All right, good morning. We are going to pick back up in chapter 4 of Revelation after taking a slight break. We will pick up, and I think we'll be able to get through it today. If not, like I said, my goal last time we were in here was to slow down a little bit, just to not rush through it so we could take everything in its entirety. So we'll just recap. Revelation chapter 4, where we've made it so far. We made it up to verse 5 2 weeks ago. So we'll pick up there if you want to just open your Bibles in Revelation chapter 4. And once you find your spot, just take a moment of silent prayer to examine the state of your soul, as we're going to see this morning with things. And kind of funny, those Christmas songs, a lot of times you wonder where the words come in. And a lot of that ties into Revelation chapter 4, that last song that was just on the board with the angel singing exaltation and all the citizens of heaven. And that's all going to be covered this morning in Revelation chapter 4. So just if you want to find your place, take a moment of silent prayer to examine the state of your soul. If there's anything that is standing in between you and the throne of grace, now is the time that you can confess those, repent of those. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess those sins, that he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that is due to the blood that was shed on the cross. The ransom that Jesus paid, the blood that was shed, was worthy to satisfy the wrath of God and allow us to be clean, be pure in the image of God. So if there's anything now, the Holy Spirit, if we want him to work within us this morning, as we're going to look at things too this morning on what the Holy Spirit does for us, we need to make sure that we're free from that sin. If there's anything that's standing in the way, the Holy Spirit cannot push us out of the way to take his spot. We have free will. All mankind has free will. And that is something that we have to turn over and get rid of to allow the Holy Spirit to work. So if there's anything that you need to get right in the way of the Lord, now's the time that you can do that. And we'll open up with a word of prayer. Father, again, we just thank you for the opportunity that we can come together this morning. We're just thankful for your faithfulness, that you sent your Son to die on a cross for our sins. We know that we are not worthy of being in your presence. We are not worthy of speaking to you. We are not worthy of anything to do with you, as holy and righteous as you are. And yet you sent your Son to die on a cross for us to take that place, to take those sins and that unrighteousness and cleanse us from that. So you see us as pure and holy. You cannot see anything else in us other than that representation of the white clothing and the white robes and the pure and righteous that we are in your eyes because of the work that your Son did on the cross. So we thank you for sending him on our behalf. We thank you for allowing us free will to be able to choose to live a life that's honoring to you, to be able to choose to place our trust in our lives in the hands of your Son. We just thank you for that opportunity. We thank you that you give us free will to be able to make choices, because that allows us to see you work. It allows us to see you partake in our life and know that you are true and that you are real and that you're faithful. If we didn't have adversity and we didn't have problems, we'd have no reason to believe in you, no reason to know that you exist, or no need to want to know who you are. So we just thank you for the trials and tribulations along the way that you've brought us through to allow us to be here together today. We know there are many sicknesses and just physically, mentally, just all sorts of things that not only we struggle with, but so many people throughout that are our brothers and sisters. We pray for them. We just lift them up to you this morning, that those that are struggling, that they may just find your peace and your comfort, and just know that you are real and true and faithful. Just reveal yourself to them. That is something that we asked also for the kids that we have at the youth group. This church is now supporting, just through your faithfulness and through your works, over 80 kids a week that are split up from third, or actually second grade on up through 12th grade. So there's many souls that are being affected and exposed to your truths and your words, and we know that they struggle when we talk to them and ask them questions, and we get to sit down with them, and we just pray that you reveal yourself to them, that we can continue to stand up and proclaim your truth to them, that this church is able to continue to support those. We thank you for that. This church and this body is making such a big difference in these kids' lives. So I thank you for this church being supportive of it and the people in this church being supportive of the many souls that are being affected by that. We just pray for Faisal and Kerry as they're in Pakistan this morning. Kerry is able to join him and they're reunited with their family. That as January 3rd, Faisal asked us to pray in advance for the adoption, that they will get Israel and little Kerry be able to have the papers to adopt them so they can be with them all the time, whether they're in the United States or in Pakistan. So we just pray that your hand is upon them and that your hand guides that paperwork through all of the government paperwork in Pakistan. And we just, as all the Christmas care packages are being delivered to so many people in Pakistan, it's over 2,000 individuals, we just pray that your truth may shine, your words may be heard, that we just thank you for that opportunity that those kids are able to just hear your name and see your name and have things of you that maybe be able to affect their families and their communities and their future in such a country that wants nothing to do with Christianity. So we just thank you for that. We just, again, ask this morning that you may use me as your vessel. I have nothing of importance or value to say of my own. It's not my opinions, but let me just speak your truth, your words. Let the Holy Spirit, you can run rampant this morning, just take over this building and allow us all to learn and hear from your truth. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Revelation chapter 4, we'll just read through it if you want to follow along. It's only 11 verses here, and we'll get started. So after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone, a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in the front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Okay, so we're going to do a quick review to catch us back up to speed. So Revelation is cut up in three different pieces, if you will. The things which you have seen when John is given this revelation. Jesus is speaking to him and says, the things you've seen, that's chapter 1. The things which are, that is chapters 2 and 3, covering the church age into the rapture. The things that will take place after these things is the church age after the rapture. And then heaven, the tribulation period, and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That is all Revelation chapter 4 through 22. So we're picking up after the rapture of the church. As we looked at a few weeks ago, we looked at the rapture and the pre-tribulation period, and to put us to where we are now. And this revelation is, as we're going to see this morning, there's a few other points in here that are going to point to the pre-tribulational rapture. Because when we get through this stuff, through 4 and 5, we'll pick up in chapter 6, and that's going to cover the tribulation period, the 7 years on earth. So the door standing open, after these things I looked and behold a door standing and open, that is to signify the veil that was torn. The veil being torn in the temple when Jesus Christ gave himself up. He did not die. He allowed himself to be done. He said that it satisfied the wrath of God, taking our sins that were placed on him as he hung on that cross. As soon as he gave his spirit up and said, that is sufficient, that is enough, the veil was torn. What that signified was that allowed mankind at that point to be able to have direct access to God. Because remember, Old Testament times in the temple, that veil separated the priest from the holies of holy, the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's glory basically was, where God resided on earth, if you will. So that was the mystery that the Old Testament and part of the New Testament so often spoke of, that those people couldn't comprehend that. They did not have access to God like you and I do. Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, the blood that he shed, satisfied that wrath of God, opening that door for you and I to be able to have access to God. Therefore, we can pray to him. We don't have to use somebody else on our behalf to go before him, just like we covered last week with any priest duties or anything like that. You and I are made priests in the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have direct access, and we can come to God as we choose. So we covered that. We looked at, the voice of Jesus, and also those at the rapture. When it says, come up here, that is, I would assume, the same thing that we're going to hear at the time of the rapture, because it's the same thing. Come up here, he says. And the throne, we looked at the throne of God. It was past tense. They were not sitting as John watched, or did not have a sign in place for future placement. The throne is there, proving that God rules and reigns over everything. He already has. He already always was, always is, and always will be, just like what we're going to cover today. We kind of looked at the gems, which was interesting. We looked at the rainbow, which is being a complete circle, which is the completeness of God, the fullness of God. He is complete. The 24 elders, we looked at those a few weeks ago also, that is representation of us, the church age, that is sitting there. And we can tell that by what they're doing, where they're sitting, what they're clothed in, and the crowns that they have are all symbolizing the church age. That's what you and I get when we're in heaven and where we're going to be seated, ruling and reigning with Christ. And then the lightning and thunder we just looked at as judgment to come. That when kind of the church age is, we get the throne of grace. Just like we say when we pray, we have that access to God, to be able to go to him. When you look at the tribulation period, that is, again, referring to God's judgment. And we know that pre-tribulation, we know that we are raptured and we're out of here, and the voices that sound like the thunder and the peals of thunder and the lightning. It says later in, I think it's Revelation 19, that God tells John not to write those down. It's either, 10, it might be chapter 10. That God tells John not to write those down. So John doesn't tell us what those voices are actually saying. He's just saying that's what they sounded like. We can look to that as maybe some of the wrath that God's going to pour out on the earth during the tribulation period. So that puts us up to, that's a quick overview. All of our classes are recorded, if that's something. I was going to have Eric do it. And I don't know if Johnny knows how to do it or not. Throws up at the end of class. If you've all been on our website, there are recordings of, like, our conferences are on there. And then our Sunday classes are on there, too. So you can go on there, and they have all of our recordings. So if you wish to get up to speed, that is available on there. You can go to, I think it's Sunday classes, there's a tab, and you can just click on, and it'll either have what subject was covered or what date the class is actually called. I'm not skilled enough to come up with fancy titles for class names, so they're not labeled class names. So that's just a flyby, super quick overview of what was covered. Like I said, if you want an in-depth one, you're more than welcome to pick up the classes that were recorded. So we pick up in chapter 4, we'll just pick up at chapter 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 elders, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So this is where we're going to pick up. We're going to look at these seven lamps. So obviously we know in Scripture the number seven is the number of perfection that God uses all through Scripture. So obviously that signifies things here. So the other thing, this is not a lampstand. A lot of times the Bible talks about it. We're going to see farther into Revelation that in heaven they talk about lampstands. This is a different word when you look at the original language. Lamp and lampstand are two different words. Okay, so we know that this is not a lampstand. This is a more of a lamp. This is the same lamp that if you want to, you can take your place. We're gonna try to get through everything today. I'm not going to promise it, but if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 25, because this all kind of ties into what we just read these lamps are, when it says that these are the seven spirits of God. That's what we're gonna zoom in on here for a minute. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 25, this word for lamp is also used for the lamp in the parable of the ten virgins that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 25. So Matthew 25, chapter 1, verse 13, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet their bridegroom. Okay, so virgin used in the Old Testament is used for Israel. Okay, this is speaking of the second coming of Jesus, because the church, we know that we are the bride of. He is speaking of virgins here, meaning Israel. The bridegroom is not being spoke of here, the bride, if you will, is not being spoke of because we're already gone. The rapture has already happened. So this, when we read this parable, this is referring to the second coming or the return of Jesus when we come back with him and Jesus actually steps foot on earth. Remember when we were talking about the rapture, there's two different comings of Jesus, if you will. The rapture, he does not come down. We go to meet him in the air. The second coming, he actually steps foot on the earth. So then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to the ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So the oil is referring to the Holy Spirit. Okay, that is scripture too, and is representing the Holy Spirit. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will be not enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So, out of this, a few rabbit trails. Number one, we can't share our salvation. We talk to the kids about this all the time. Those five did not take their oil and share it with the other five. What a symbol, what a picture of you and I cannot share in our salvation. We can share in our salvation as the working out of our salvation. Notice, I'm not saying that we can work for our salvation, but we work out our salvation. We walk in it, we use it, we live our life in the light of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. So that doesn't mean just because I drag my three little girls to church that automatically I can say, yes, they are saved. That is a choice. I can't do that. I can't take my salvation and I can't share it with my children and tell them, yes, now you are a child of, or you get to automatically get into heaven because I'm sharing my Holy Spirit with you. That doesn't work that way. They have to make their own personal decision to trust Jesus as their Savior, which then allows them to be in eternity with God forever. So we cannot share our salvation. That is something that we try to, we do so many things with the kids that we take index cards and we write, "Explain to me, if I ask you how do I need to get to heaven, or how do I get to heaven?" And so many times we see on them cards, they write, "I'm going to heaven because my mom and dad take me to church. I'm going to heaven because my mom and dad, we're a Christian. We're not a Muslim. We're not an atheist. We're not a Hindu. We're not a whatever. I'm going just because my family is." Here we see that this is biblical truth, that is not possible. Every person has to make that own personal decision themselves to be able to experience salvation through Jesus Christ. And the other thing then we can take from this, later the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. So be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So if you are serious, you are ready. for things. I mean, that's the ultimate reality of it. If we're serious about this, that's why even Jesus speaks to us prior to the rapture to be on alert, be sober-minded, be on alert for the things that are coming, be looking for my return. They were looking for my return clear back, the apostles were, that as soon as he died, they were ready for him to come back then. And he told them to be ready. So that's something for you and I that we need to take with this, is that we need to be ready. We need to eagerly be waiting. We need to be looking. We need to, Revelation actually ends with us telling us to be praying for the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible actually tells us that should be our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Like, it's time. Come back. We're looking for you. We're ready for you to come back. And sometimes you look at, well, okay, well, God, why is that? Why would that be such an importance? Why would you want us to be looking for your return all the time? That's because if we're eagerly looking and we're serious about looking for the return of him, it's going to affect the way that you and I live our life. It's going to say, okay, if I know that you're coming around the corner, I know that you're coming, I'm going to do this a little different. It's like if we knew the day that we would die, we would probably live our life a lot different, knowing that, hey, I'm going to be dead next week. I better tie up some loose ends. I better dot some I's and cross some T's and get all this stuff in preparation for the day that I die. I got to get that done. Well, that's because we're looking forward to the day we die. Same thing. Jesus is saying, look forward to my return because that's going to come too. You need to have all this ready. So it's going to affect the way that you and I live, which hopefully then will allow us the opportunity to proclaim his name to more people and to live in a way that's more honorable and glorifying to him. So it is speaking of these lamps with the Holy Spirit. Why I brought you there is it's just that speaking of the Holy Spirit there, you can turn back to chapter 4 in Revelation. And we look at it, and what's interesting here is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits of God, is pictured, number one, here in heaven because the rapture has happened. Okay? That is in 2 Thessalonians, remember chapter 5, that it speaks of the restrainer holding back evil and lawlessness, and then all of a sudden that he will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, where is he? Well, what did we just read in chapter 4? Where is he? Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning, sounds of peals and thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here again is pre-tribulational rapture truth. Another example that we can say, well, we know in 2 Thessalonians that it says that that restrainer of the lawlessness and evil will be taken out of the way. Well, if he's taken out of the way, where is he going? Right here on the seven lamps. Okay, so it's another picture of it. So what does the Holy Spirit proclaim? What is his character? So if we say that the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, what is got to ask ourselves, okay, what if the Bible tells us that, we need to know what it is, right? And this is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It tells us that it's guidance, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Those are the seven spirits of God. That is what we get through the Holy Spirit. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it cannot be possible without this absolute character. Holy Spirit. We just said, what is the character of the Holy Spirit? Guidance, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. That is our character of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So what? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that's not possible if we don't have that absolute character of the Holy Spirit, that essence of the Holy Spirit, if you will. We're not going to be able to do that if we don't have the Holy Spirit giving us guidance, giving us wisdom, giving us counsel, giving us strength, giving us knowledge, and allowing us to see that fear in the Lord. If we can't see that or do that, this walk that we have here on earth, we're inadequate for. We can't do it. We have to have these things in check. Okay, so that is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, like I said. And it says, just start at verse 1, because this is kind of another side note rabbit trail. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom. So here we go, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Okay, so here we have this. Something else that we can take from here is the deity of Jesus Christ. Because we have, then a shoot will spring from the stem. And then we have a branch from his roots. So we have Jesus pictured here both as the roots and the branch. And that shows the deity of Jesus because the roots show that he is God. And the branch shows that he is human offspring. So we have both the deity to the people that do not believe. Hallie and I went down a crazy rabbit trail with the Mormons and the Church of Mormons and all of the beliefs and things there. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe that that is possible. They believe that Jesus was a good enough person that he came to basically the status of a Savior. The status, he was that good of a person that he came to that good of perfection out of a human being. And you and I know that that is false. Because Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, no human being is able to stand on our behalf in front of God like Jesus Christ did. That's why, as we're going to look with the birth of Jesus, with Christmas coming, is that he was born from a virgin. Because that old sin nature trait passed down from Adam was not attributed to Jesus Christ himself. So obviously any man that came from Adam would have that old sin nature trait, would not be able to be sinless and perfect like Jesus Christ was. So this is just another one that you can use if anybody ever questions, well, is God, how did Jesus become a man? How is God a man? How did all that happen? The deity of Jesus, how is that possible? That is a good scripture verse to go to as a reference to say that he's both the root and the branches, meaning that he is both. So some apologetics for this morning. So back into Revelation chapter 4, we'll go to verse 6. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes, front and behind. So the sea, this is kind of another neat thing that you can, when you look at scripture and you want to just pick a word study and look at something, is look at water. You know, all the different stuff that water is throughout scripture. The Jewish culture used water for purification. Okay, and do you remember the wedding feast where Jesus turns the water into wine? What he did is he took their purification water and turned it into wine. That's John chapter 2, verse 6 that the story is. But now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Okay, so here we have water. We know the culture of it is they're using that for water. Jesus mentions many times throughout Scripture that he is what? The living water. John chapter 4, 13 through 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He's speaking to the woman at the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up eternal life. Okay, so we have this picture. We have baptism, the picture of baptism. We know that baptism does not save us. It is not no power. There's no power in the water. There's no power in the person dunking or sprinkling water. Water holds no value for our eternity, for our salvation. The only thing that does is the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross for our sins. What baptism is a show of saying, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that he died on the cross for my sins that I committed every day, that I will continue to commit. And I know that by dunking myself and submerging myself in that water, it's a picture to everyone who's watching that the old me is gone and washed away. It's like taking a bath. If I'm out doing chores and I'm gross and grody and smell like hog crap, I go in to my house and I smell and I'm stinking and I'm all gross, I take a bath and what does it do? It washes me clean. So that way it shows the basically portraying how God sees us. Because that is how God sees us. We are washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Makes us clean, makes us pure, makes us holy. So when God sees you, he sees the reflection of his Son. Because Jesus is pure and holy and righteous. You and I are not. But the blood that was shed on the cross took that ugliness, washed it away, and got rid of it. So that's how God sees us. As we're going to see yet today, we're going to look at some of the essence or the characters or the attributes of God. And that is one thing, that he cannot be any part of sin and ugliness and anything unclean. Well, then how do we get to have a relationship with him? That goes back to that door standing open, that veil that was being torn, the blood that Jesus Christ shed on that cross allowed us that right of passage to go before him, to be viewed that way. Okay, so that's your whole, that needs to be a foundational truth in your Christian life. That needs to be a foundation stone that you build on. How does God view who you are? Knowing how God views you should come out of you and should help you reflect upon how you handle things in this life. Because there are things that man cannot fix. I can't fix things myself. There are problems that are going to happen. There'll be death. There'll be ugly situations. There'll be very deep valleys and very dark holes that we can do nothing about. But if we know that God views us that way, that is comfort. That is where we can have joy in all situations and all things, because we know that it doesn't matter what happens to us, how we look, what we do, God looks at us as pure, holy, and righteous because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. So John sees a sea of glass like crystal, clear crystal, purity. Okay, so he sees this. So we have this purification, this water, and that is what John is seeing. So our purification, as we just talked, comes from the blood of Jesus, by which we are made pure in the eyes of God. Later in John's revelation, in New Jerusalem, he sees a river flowing forth from the throne of God with the tree of life on either side. And we'll get to that when we get towards the end of Revelation. So there again, we have this pure, holy water. We have this tree of life. The only other time it's mentioned is back in Genesis. That is the tree that was in the Garden of Eden. And here they are in the New Jerusalem. And this water coming forth from the throne of God, it has these trees on either side. So water is a neat, just a word study or thing you can look at throughout Scripture. So the four living creatures, and here is where you need to control your, I always look for a word to say, I don't want to say excitement, or just your wanting to know of the things of the unknown. Whatever word you want to use, that my brain can't come up with what that word what should mean. When we look through Revelation, there are many things within Revelation that we get excited, because it's like, I want to know the things that God doesn't spell right out to me, if that makes sense. Obviously, we know that our minds are very minute in compared to what God is. Remember, God is what? A creator. Okay? That is very important to remember what God is. He creates things. That's what he does. He created the universe. He created the world. He created all of his beings that we're going to see that worship him, like we sang in those songs, of the angels that continue to do that. He created us. He creates everything. He is a creator. That is his job. He will continue to create the new things that are to come. He's continually creating things. You can't stop. A creator cannot stop. That's why he always, as we'll see, he always, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he's always been. He always is. And he will always be. Because he's a creator. Nobody created him. You can't create the creator. Right? So, when we look at this stuff, also remember that John is stuck in a time frame that is far different from what your eyes and my eyes see today. There are many things when you read through the book of Revelation that you're like, wow, that's just wild. Well, take somebody from clear back in the time of Jesus and tell them to figure out what a car looks like, what a plane would look like, what a house would look like, what heat would look like, what air conditioning would, I mean, they're what lights, we have electric, just so always have that in the back of your mind too, that as they go through the book of Revelation, they're trying to see and explain things that they have no idea of, an inkling even what that would be. Okay, so these four living creatures, though, they're going to be in resemblance of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle is a resemblance of them. And I can't, that TV's not on, so you can turn up the, I think the first picture should be. Okay, so we have the picture of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, and they're full of eyes. And they've got six wings, and that's just kind of a depict, like I said, who knows what. My eyes didn't see it, John's did. But that was a pretty good description of just something to give us a visual. Okay, so he's describing this first living creature resembling a lion. we're going to look at these four representations of these animals as representations of Jesus. Do you remember clear back, it has been, I don't know how long ago now, over a year, when we started the book of Matthew, we looked at the Gospels. They have four different representations of Jesus. Matthew has the kingship aspect of Jesus Christ. We have Mark as a servant. We have Luke as the humanity of Jesus. And we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John as the deity of Jesus, showing that Jesus is God, proving that. So we have those four aspects of the representation of Jesus throughout the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Here we have four creatures, a lion, a ox, a human, and an eagle. We have those same representations that the gospels give us. So the first creature resembles a lion. The lion is what? The king of all the animals. Right? So, it is a fitting symbol of Christ in the gospel of Matthew that was written to present Jesus as Israel's king. The Gospel of Matthew references multiple times to Israel's king and kingdom. We know that because the first part of Matthew gives us his what? The genealogy. Well, why would we need the genealogy if we don't need to prove that Jesus was a king? That's the whole point of the genealogy. And then we have even Herod does what? What does Herod say? Where is the king of the Jews when he's talking to the three magi? Because he wants to kill him. He even refers to him as a king. So all through the book of Matthew, it's just screaming the kingly aspect of Jesus Christ. So here we have the lion, the ox. What is an ox so often used for in the Bible? Sacrifice and service. The ox is sacrificed so many times. They're brought in to the altar to be sacrificed. The threshing floor, what do they use? They don't have mills like we do. They don't have ways to take grain and crush it to flour like we do. So what did they do? They had an ox working as a servant, circling and circling and crushing that threshing floor. Mark's gospel does what? Presents Jesus coming to earth to serve and to give him his life as a ransom for many, says Mark chapter 10, verse 45. So here we have the picture of the ox. The third living creature had a man's face. This creature symbolizes Luke's presentation of Jesus as the perfect man. Often the Gospel of Luke calls Jesus what? The Son of Man. In Luke 9:22 and Luke 9:26. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The eagle flies high above other birds. It portrays Jesus in John's Gospel as the Son of God. Jesus is high above what? All of us. But he descended from his home in heaven to give himself as the sacrifice for our sins, as John chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. So we have the lion representing Jesus as the king, also in the book of Matthew. We have the ox or the calf, as it refers to. It's actually a young calf. Represents Jesus as a servant. That is also the book of Mark. We have the man representing the humanity of Jesus Christ, which is the book of Luke. We have the eagle representing the deity of Jesus, which was kind of why I wanted to pull that back into Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about the root and the branches, because that's also showing the deity. Here again, we have this showing the deity. So eyes. So here we have these figures. They're full of eyes. So the second picture, you can throw. That was just what, when we look at that, the four living creatures, just as the... That was just another cool picture. I don't know why it's up there, but I thought it was a cool picture. So the eyes. Look at the eyes. That's what the eyes are. Full of eyes. Because what else do we do with eyes? We see. We see things. We pick up on things. They're what we're using to gain information. They're what we're doing to be able to get a feel of temperature on everything that's in our life. Or it's one of our sensory. So what do we know about the intelligence of God? Okay, so we have these. We just depicted that these four creatures represent Jesus. Okay, what do we know? We know that Jesus is God. We're talking about the deity. What do we know about the intelligence of God? Because that's going to also be a foundational truth for us. So we have what they call the essence of God, or the characteristics of God. And we covered these probably 2 or 3 years ago. We went through, one of the first things that I went through up here was the essence of God. We went through and we covered all of the different characteristics of God. So sovereignty. God's divine will is above every will. He has always, or He has everything under control. And you're going to see as we're going through these things, because I'm going to list these 10 of them, and there's multiple more, but there's 10 main ones that I'm going to list. These need to be truths of, included in that foundation of your spiritual life, because knowing these will basically dictate how you and I walk our life. If we don't know who God is, it's going to affect the way that we live our life. If we know these truths about God and who He is and what His characteristics are and what His character are, it's going to allow you and I to be able to get through this life with joy. Not happiness. Because happiness comes from the root word happens. Circumstantially, what happens makes us happy. Joy we can have in every trial, tribulation, dark place, valley, whatever issue is in our life, because we know as we go through here, we're going to look and see that God is sovereign, that He is just, that He is righteous. We're going to be able to see all this. So sovereign, God's divine will is above every will. He always has everything under control. He, as creator, is king, ruler over all His creation. He has assigned to every living thing every living thing its place in the universe and its scope of freedom and authority. Okay? He's the creator. Why not? Obviously, the creator is in control. So righteousness. God is absolute righteousness, perfect in goodness. It is impossible for Him to do wrong. He is holy and free from sin, wrong, guiltless. He is absolute righteous in His person and in His ways. He cannot have fellowship with that which is anything less than absolute righteousness because He is perfect and right. His plan is perfect and right. That is why you and I need the blood of Jesus, because the righteousness of God being pure and right, He can have no part of us. So without the blood of Jesus, we can have no part of Him. That is the importance of the blood that was shed on the cross. That was the importance of what that little baby boy was born to do, was to be able to give you and I an opportunity to be in the presence of a righteous God. He is justice. God is absolutely just. It is impossible for Him to do anything unfair. By virtue of His being the Creator, God has absolute right of authority over His creatures. God is love. God's love is part of His eternal being, and it can never be increased, it can never be diminished, or it can never change. You're not going to do something bad enough for God to look different at you. Foundational key of your spiritual life. It don't matter how bad we screw up, God's not going to view us any different. His love cannot change. And we're going to see that He's immutable. He's unchanging. That's part of His character too. He just says that His love for us can never be increased, diminished, or changed. That is a foundational truth, because guess what the enemy tells us? The enemy tells us we can screw up bad enough. And he will tell us that. When we do something stupid, or when we make a dumb comment out of our mouth, or something happens, we beat ourselves up on it. And we say, well, I'm not good enough now, God. Well, newsflash, we never were good enough to begin with. That's the beginning. But even how He views us because of the blood of Jesus, that's what satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus doesn't have to continually satisfy that wrath of God. He already did it. Therefore, His love, He doesn't have to go back. And Jesus says, I don't have to go back to earth and die again for Matt because he's a jackwagon. I already did it once. I don't have to do it again. And that is His love. It's ever changing. Or it's never changing. He is eternal. God has always existed and always will exist. He is the source of life. He is not the subject of time, because He existed before time was and is, and He actually invented time. Therefore, God sees everything from the eternal perspective. And foundational truth, that one. God sees things different than you and I see things. Death is ugly. Death hurts. Yes, it does. Things that happen to us that are out of our control Little kids that get molested and abused, sold into sex trafficking, whatever, all that ugliness that we look at, God still knows. God still will use them for the eternal purpose that He created them for. That's hard for us to wrap our mind around because we just see the pure evil in it. But God doesn't, because how does God view that child? As pure, as clean, as righteous. Whatever the state of eternity that He can change through those ugly, evil acts, we are not the one to question because we are not the Creator. That's a hard thing sometimes to wrap our mind around is, God, I don't know why You would do that. Well, remember that we're not the Creator, so we can't see what He is eternally doing. Who He might be changing through that little child that had to suffer. Who He might be changing for the death that had to come by somebody else. We may not see what He is doing. Someday we will, because we're going to be in eternity with Him, so we're going to see what that did. But so often when we walk through this life and we see those things that's hurtful and harmful and we can't fathom it, we need to know that, God, You're eternal, You're just, You're fair. I cannot question You because I'm not the Creator. You are. I have to trust and know that it is for Your eternal purpose that You allow certain things to happen to certain people. And what do we have to do with that? We don't question Him. We just say, okay, God, what do I need to do in that situation? If that's something that directly affects me, or I know of somebody that it directly affects, or something that happens, God, how am I there to play a part in that person's life? God, how is that person there to play a part in my life? What is that? It's probably the most overquoted verse in the Bible because it's always taken out of context. But I'll go to my farming analogy. God is the only one who can take shit and turn it into fertilizer. He's the only one that can go out and take bad situations, put them out, and allow something good to come from them. And that's Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good. So God can take a messy, gross, bad situation, like manure, He can put it out somewhere, and good can come from it. That's not my choice. That's not my decision in what He does. Okay? He always has our welfare in view for this time and for eternity. So who knows the struggles, the trials, the tribulations that all that ugliness brings. It's for eternal value, either for somebody in this time that we'll get to see eternity. He is omniscient. So here we're looking at things too. So this, all these eyes, these intelligence, omniscience, He's all-knowing. All knowledge belongs to God. He knows everything past, present, and future. Everything actual, and then everything possible. Okay? That is why sometimes in Old Testament scripture you hear, we talked about Israel and the things that were happening, that He was told to drive those people out. We say, God, that's unfair. That's not, You're telling us to go wipe these people out and kill them. Well, God knew everything, present and future, about those people. He knew that they would not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. He knew that. So part of His eternal knowledge and His omniscience, all-knowing, He says, wipe them out because I know the problem that they're going to create for you. We have omnipotence, which is infinitely powerful. He can accomplish anything He wills. We have omnipresence. God is in all places. He fills the entire universe. God can see and hear everything all the time and is present in every situation and circumstance in our life. He's immutable, meaning He can never change and will never change. He cannot increase or decrease, just like that love. His essence and attributes will stay the same no matter what. He is stable. We are not. Humans are not stable people. My mind is not a stable place. Human minds are not a stable place. God is stable. Therefore, we seek His refuge. We seek for Him for comfort, peace, and joy, not what mankind can throw at us. He is truth. He always acts in truth because He is truth itself. Therefore, it is impossible for God to lie. He is faithful towards man because every word the Bible proclaims is true to man. We're going to have to close. We're out of time. We'll finish. We just got a little bit, so we'll finish here and jump into chapter 5 next week. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to learn more of who You are this morning. We thank You for being who You are. We thank You for always being with us, always knowing what You're doing. We just ask that you allow us to see that you allow us to submit ourselves to you, that you are the Creator. There's nothing that we can do that can change your will or your purpose. So we just ask that you give us the mindset and the ability to see that and to trust you. You've proven time and time again to be faithful in our lives. So I just pray that you allow us to continue that attitude with you. We thank you for sitting on the throne and ruling and reigning over top of us. You are perfect, and that means you are the perfect ruler. There's nobody on earth that can do a better job than you. So we thank you for being that for us. We thank you for giving us an opportunity to rule and reign with you. We just thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. That allows us to be before you, to be with you, to be part of you, because we know in your perfectness and your righteousness that you should have no part of us, but with the blood that was shed on that cross, we know that covered up all of our ugliness and all of our problems. We just thank you. We love you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.